Gracious Father, we thank you once again for the gift of your word. Your word that teaches us about Christ, the word that shows us Christ. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of your apostles who recorded in the Gospels the words of your Son. And so I pray now, as we look at this final evening of Jesus, as we consider once more one of the parts of the teaching in the Upper Room Discourse, I pray that you would help us to see that this is not simply an historical account, but it is a historical account that impacts our lives, that impacts how we understand who you are and how we understand what you've called us to and what you have done for us. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit that is at work in the heart of every believer. And we ask, Father, that by your Spirit, you would show us your Son. Make him known to us in new ways each and every day. Make him glorious to us in new and splendid ways. I pray that you would help us to not fall away. Help us to not wander away, to not find ourselves so focused on ourselves that we no longer see you. But instead, show us your Son and help us to glory in him. We ask this for our joy and for his glory. In his name we pray. Amen. As I consider the evening that this took place, the account that John is recording for us, as I said, it's the Upper Room Discourse, and it is all happening the night before Jesus was betrayed. Or I'd say the night he was betrayed. It was the night before he was crucified. And so this teaching that this small section that we are looking at tonight, I think it reaches a low point. I think it reaches for the disciples a place of just saturation of their sorrow. I think that's what we'll see in the text. It was a lot to take in, so much so so much had already been said, and they could tell that there was a lot more that could be said, maybe even more that should be said that night. These 12 had been with Jesus for 3 years. And it was at dinner that night, just to review, that Jesus broke the news that one of them would betray him. Then he told them that he would only be with them a little while longer, that he was going to be going away, that they could not go with him. Peter protested first when Jesus tried to wash his feet that night, and he said, no, not my feet. But then he protested a second time that night. After following Jesus for 3 years, everywhere that he would go, we see that Peter wanted to continue to follow Jesus. In John 13:36, it reads that Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said, "Why, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And then Jesus stunned Peter and the rest of the disciples in his answer when Jesus said, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. As we said, that was the last time that Peter spoke that evening. Jesus had told his disciples that their hearts should not be troubled, to believe in God and to also believe in Jesus. But under the circumstances, that was easier said than done. Jesus told them to love one another. In fact, to love one another in the way that he had loved them. And that if they loved him, they would keep his commandments. Jesus also talked about sending a helper. It was very clear that Jesus was indeed leaving. He had said that he was the fruit-bearing vine and they were the branches of the vine. And he urged them to remain connected to them, to him, to be connected to his love. And then Jesus predicted that they would face the world's hatred and the world's hostility, that the world would persecute them and treat them no better than they had treated Jesus. And then in John 16:1, Jesus explained to them, he said, "I have said these things to keep you from falling away. There was a lot to take in. Verse 2, he said, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. All throughout John's account of the Upper Room Discourse, I believe that we are meant to feel the weight of Jesus' words upon the shoulders of his disciples. There was so much to say to prepare them for what was going to happen. It's not hard to imagine just how overwhelming it must have been for these disciples as they tried to take in everything that Jesus was saying that final evening. There was so much to take in, so much to process and to digest, details that were meant to be remembered, details that were meant to keep them from falling away. How would they hold on to all of it? Instructions that they were meant to follow and commands that they were meant to obey. Their beloved teacher, he was leaving them. How could they think of anything else? He'd no longer be there to lead and to guide them. He'd no longer be there to watch over and protect them. Their beloved teacher was leaving them with a mission. Jesus said he wanted them to bear witness about himself to a world that would hate them just as they hated Jesus. It was an impossible task, especially without Jesus there. Right? Jesus was the one. He was the one who should be telling everybody about himself. Jesus was the one who drew the crowds when he was teaching. He was the one who performed the miracles. Right? He fed the 5,000. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. It was Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead. And now Jesus places upon the shoulders of his disciples the mission that they should declare Jesus to the world without Jesus. It seems hopeless. And yet, in the verses that we're looking at this morning, Jesus explains to his disciples that it was actually to their advantage that he was going away. It was to their benefit. It was for their good that he was leaving. How would the disciples convince a hostile world of the truth of Jesus? The answer, as we'll see in our text, is through the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And what we see in our text this morning is the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is speaking about. This last night, this is what he wants them to know. The work of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit points to Jesus himself. And as we walk through the passage, we'll see ways in which the Holy Spirit is meant to point to Jesus. Three different ways. And the first way we see is that the Holy Spirit points to Jesus so that we might, as believers, we might see beyond the sorrow of our circumstances. Remember, it was a heavy evening, and I think John wanted even us as the readers to feel the weight of his disciples' sorrow. Jesus acknowledged that they were grief-stricken, and he tells them that he had not explained the full weight of the dangers of persecution that they would be facing because he'd been with them. He was with them, protecting them. And all this time that he had been with his disciples, he was absorbing any opposition himself. He was deflecting it away from the disciples. And you have to wonder if up to this point, if the disciples fully appreciated all the ways that Jesus had protected them, even from the very beginning. In fact, one of his last acts for his disciples, his arrest, would be the very last time that he would be able to protect them in this way. Jesus had been with them from the beginning, but now he was going. And then we read, if you have your text, the Bible open, you'll see in John 16, the second half of verse 4. Jesus said to his disciples, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. That word now is very important. since the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, right, he had always talked about the hour, right? He said the hour was coming. The hour was coming. He wasn't caught by those who were trying to arrest him because his hour had not yet come. But then at the beginning of the Passover week, Jesus told his disciples that the hour had come. And now Jesus speaks of now. And that word now marks the climax of Jesus' life. All the years of his incarnate life pointed to this great redemptive moment, now. He says, now I'm going to him who sent me. We hear those words and we think, well, Jesus is going back to heaven. But I think he's saying more than just that. Jesus is not just referring to a heavenly homecoming. He's speaking of his final fulfillment of the Father's mission for his incarnate life. The very reason why God had sent him into the world to begin with. This was the joy that was set before Jesus that allowed him to face the cross. He says, now I'm going to him who sent me. And then in verse 5, Jesus said, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? But because I've said all of these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Well, wait a minute. Didn't Peter just ask that? Right? In chapter 13, Peter asked, Jesus, where are you going? Did Jesus forget Peter's question? Right? Maybe there's a contradiction in the text, a mistake in the manuscript. Well, there is no contradiction. Jesus hadn't forgotten Peter's question. What the real issue at hand is that when Peter had asked Jesus where he was going, he was only thinking of himself. He was trying to figure out how he could follow Jesus. Imagine, that you're driving home and there is a major accident on the road. You're expected to be home in a matter of maybe 10, 15, 20 minutes. But now there's this accident and you are stuck in traffic. Well, you're hoping that it'll clear up soon, but time passes. Time passes. After a while, you get a phone call. Where are you? You should have been home an hour ago. So when the person on the other end of that call asks you, where are you? Are they asking for the mile marker that you're at on the highway? No, the real question they're asking is, why are you not here? The question that Peter was asking is, why can't I go with you? He wasn't really concerned with where Jesus was going as much as, why can't I go too? But now Jesus, he wants to direct their focus, their attention on something that's far more glorious than the fact that they can't go with him. He doesn't just simply say, I'm going to heaven, or even I'm going to the Father. He says, I'm going to him who sent me. The one who sent me into the world as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. I'm going and I'm returning. And when I return, I will have finished the work that was given to me, that I was sent to accomplish. But in their grief, the disciples, they didn't understand. They couldn't see that. They couldn't see beyond the fact that Jesus was leaving. All they knew is, in their grief, was that Jesus wouldn't be with them. They couldn't see beyond that. But Jesus wanted them to see beyond that. And so then in verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This Helper, right? He's mentioned him before. This is the Holy Spirit. The word is paraclete, and depending on your translation, it's going to be translated as helper or advocate. Others use other words, but the whole idea is that he is the one who is there for the disciples. Why would it be an advantage for Jesus to go away? Wouldn't personal presence of their Savior, of Jesus, be far superior for these disciples? I mean, think about it. That would be pretty amazing. But as wonderful as the physical presence of Christ would be, Jesus seems to indicate that the coming of the Spirit, it's better. It's more advantageous. The Holy Spirit is the one who would be, as we know, the indwelling presence of God, uniting them with Jesus in his glory. Right? It's by the Spirit that the disciples are united to Jesus as a branch is united to a vine. He can only come to the disciples once he has completed his atoning work. Jesus says, if I don't go, the Spirit, he can't come. The Spirit can only come to the disciples once Jesus has completed his atoning work on the cross and returned to the Father. What that means is that the advantage of Christ's departure is multi. It's right. It's Jesus fulfilling his role as a sacrifice for sin. It means that Jesus fulfilling his role as the high priest so that we might be acceptable to God. Only the completed work of Jesus makes the coming of the Spirit possible. But when we say that, it's important for us to pay attention to what Jesus is saying. There's a heresy. It's called modalism, right? Some of you are laughing. I'm not going to do the impression. Anyways, I might. It's not modalism, right? So as a young child, I remember going to my pastor and asking him, I don't understand, right? How is there God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? And he paused a moment and he thought, and then he taught me heresy. I hate to say it that way, but he did. He told me, he's like, well, think of God, he's like water, right? So, water can be in three different states. So Jesus is solid, right? So he's like the ice. Oh, okay, and I remember as a young kid, this makes a lot of sense. And then, the Father, he's like water, and the Spirit like vapor. And so that's what I believed growing up until I got to seminary. And we were learning in systematic theology about all these ancient heresies. And I remember sitting there going, wait a minute. That's what I was taught, was that the reason Jesus had to leave was maybe so he could melt and become vapor and turn into the Spirit. I remember that my professor was actually Bruce Ware, who we've had come and speak at our church before. And I said, let me explain to you what I was told. Is that modalism? He goes, yes, that is an ancient heresy that has been debunked for a very long time. But we might misread Jesus' words and think that's what he's talking about here. And so it's important for us to understand it's not that. The reason why Jesus needs to leave is so that he can fulfill his work. Because only once he has fulfilled his work, only until our sins are forgiven and the righteousness of Christ has been placed upon us, only then can the Spirit dwell in the life of believers. See, the Spirit is all throughout this text and throughout the New Testament spoken of as a person, right? The three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not the three states of God, the three persons. And so it's not modalism. It's not like Clark Kent changing out of one outfit and going into another, but it is about Jesus preparing us so that the Spirit might dwell in us, might make us ready. And that was what was accomplished through Christ's work on the cross. And so the Holy Spirit shows us Christ. He gives us hope, even through the haze and pain of our sorrow. But what Jesus doesn't do, he doesn't chastise them in their grief, but he does seek to help them to see beyond the sorrow of their circumstances, to see with the eyes of hope the work that God is accomplishing. It's the kind of hope that Paul encourages in Romans chapter 8 when he reminds the believers that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. It's a reality that the disciples, they won't truly understand or appreciate until after the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit. You see, as wonderful as it would be to be in the physical presence of Jesus, it's actually to our advantage. It's to our great joy that Jesus finished his atoning work and sent the Spirit to dwell within us and to point to us, point us to Christ. So why do I say that it's the Spirit's job to break through? Well, think about it. When was John's gospel written? It was after the giving of the Spirit. And so John is looking back, speaking to post-Pentecostal or post-Pentecost believers and saying who the Spirit is, and as we'll see actually later, the connection with Jesus. We see the truth clearly when we compare the weakness of the disciples just before the crucifixion and the change that he made then after, when we see that the Spirit is given in the book of Acts. You see, sometimes grief can cause us to be immobilized, and all we see is the absence of the Son rather than the comfort and presence of the Spirit. And it is only by the Spirit that he opens our eyes, gives us eyes to see and hearts to believe. The Spirit patiently points us to Jesus so that we might see God's glorious provision of his constant presence with us. And so Jesus goes on then to encourage them by telling them the Spirit's role in reaching the world for Christ. So the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus so that we might see beyond the sorrow of our circumstances, and so that we might trust the Spirit's role in our witness. We might trust the Spirit's role in our witness. Well, Jesus had told, as I said, the disciples that the world would hate them just as they would hate them just as much as they had hated Jesus. But he also promised, we looked at this last week, that the Spirit would bear witness about Jesus and that they too were to bear witness about Jesus. To bear witness about Jesus to the world. And so how will the disciples reach this unbelieving and hostile world with the message of Jesus? Well, we see in verse 8, when Jesus does a great job of breaking it down for us. He says, when the Spirit comes, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He will convict the world. That means he will expose, he will bring to light the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he expounds. In verse 9, he says, concerning sin, because they do not believe me. What does he mean? So what does the Spirit do? Well, the Spirit exposes the sin of the world. They expose the rejection of Christ. Right? Because at the root of all sin is rejection of Jesus. It is really a rejection of God. All the way back from the beginning, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, what was the temptation? Did God really say? Casting doubt that God was who he was. And the first sin was an act of rebellion. And so when the Spirit comes, he comes and convicts the world concerning sin because they don't believe in Jesus. It's the work of the Spirit that exposes that unbelief, that rejection of Christ. And then he says concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Now here, it becomes a little less cloudy. What is Jesus talking about? Well, the Spirit convicts. He exposes first the sin of the world, but then the righteousness of Jesus. And think about it. Through the resurrection, the righteousness of the Son is brought fully into the light. Jesus is vindicated. He is shown to be right. Think about it. If Jesus claimed to be God, and he was crucified, dead, buried. And that was it. What proof would we have that he was who he says he was? And yet it is through the resurrection, right, that we see that he truly is the righteous one. And so he says, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. It was through the resurrection and the ascension of Christ that the Spirit exposes the righteousness of Jesus. Exposes it. And then third point is concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. So regarding judgment, what does the Spirit do? The Spirit exposes the unrighteousness of the world and the false judgments that the world has made. The false judgments of the world are unmasked, right? What the world says is good, but yet is wicked, is shown to be wicked, right? The lies that the evil one speaks are shown to be false. In crucifying Jesus, the world judges Jesus, the innocent one, as being guilty. But by the Spirit, the world is put on notice. It will be exposed. And so what did this mean for the disciples? What does it mean for us? Well, certainly God could have just broadcast this news to everyone and all at once. It could have put a memo out and everyone would have been put on notice. God has the ability to do that if he chose to do that, but he doesn't do that. Instead, what we see in the book of Acts, right, which Janae read for us, we see God working through the witness of his followers, particularly through Peter. Peter, who would deny Jesus three times that night. Peter, who was completely speechless, didn't know what to do, knew that he couldn't follow Jesus. But now, once the Spirit had been given, he speaks with clarity and boldness. Through the testimony of Jesus, through the preaching, teaching, and sharing of the gospel, that the Spirit does this work in calling people out of a lost and hostile world into his kingdom. You see, it wasn't that Peter was just such a great speaker, although that is a sermon that I would love to have been able to witness. But it was the work of the Spirit in each of them. Right? The Spirit was at work throughout that entire place, both in Peter speaking, but also in those who were listening. It was the Spirit that cut people to the heart. It was through the testimony of Christ that the Spirit worked in bringing that truth and penetrating the hearts of unbelievers. And what was the result? Well, that day, the result was amazing, right? It says that the people were cut to the quick. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. How many people, how many followers did Jesus have upon his death? Well, there were the 11. Judas had already left, and there were more, certainly, who had followed some of the women. There were others who followed maybe more at a distance. But it wasn't a lot. But yet, at the preaching, after the preaching of the gospel, by the work of the Spirit, after the Spirit had been poured out, that day, 3,000 souls. This is the greater things that Jesus promised his disciples that they would do. Richard Sibbes wrote that there are three main parts of salvation. There's the knowledge of our misery, the knowledge of our deliverance, and a life answerable, meaning there's judgment after. And the Holy Spirit shall work all these. He shall convince the world of their own sin, of righteousness by a mediator, and of a reformation of life. So the Holy Spirit shall go along with you in the carriage of the whole business of man's salvation. Where he begins, he makes an end. He convinces of sin, convinces of righteousness, and then of a necessity of a reformation. He bears all before him, and he does it in a spiritual order. So what that means, what that meant for the disciples, what it means for us, is that we can trust the Spirit's work when we share the gospel. Whether we're sharing it with our children, whether we're sharing it with family members or coworkers or classmates, when we speak of Jesus, we don't have to convince the other person. as much as we have to just be faithful with opportunities that he gives us. The result is that we can trust the Spirit's role to convict the people and point the people to Christ as we bear witness to Christ in our own lives. The need for conviction isn't drummed up by ourselves or our convincing words, but by the Spirit. And so what does that do? That frees us. Right? Think about today. There's a group that will go out and they'll go knocking door to door. Rather terrifying, right? I think most of us think, I would never do that. What are people going to do? What are people going to think? And yet, if we understand what is being said here, we know that the Spirit is going before those people. He's working in the hearts of both those who are sharing as well as those who are hearing. And it may be that he works in such a way that some of them come to know Christ himself. The need for conviction is not drummed up by us, but it is the work done by the Spirit. God's at work in the heart of the people we're talking to if they come to Christ, even as we speak, even before we speak. It also means that if somebody doesn't receive Christ, if they don't respond, we don't need to feel rejected. We don't need to feel like we were failures if we were faithful to share in an opportunity that the Spirit had given, had opened a door that the Spirit had opened up for us. It means we don't have to feel responsible if they don't turn to Jesus, at least not then, because it may be that the Spirit's working in their lives over a period of time. And so there's a sense of freedom and joining together with what God is doing as we point to Jesus through the gospel. You see, we point to Christ through the gospel, but it is the Spirit that points to Jesus in the hearts of those who come to him, those who respond. The Spirit points to Jesus by doing the heavy lifting of conviction in the hearts of unbelievers. And that leads us then to our final point. The Holy Spirit points to Jesus so that we might see beyond the sorrow of our circumstances, to trust that Christ is at work, to trust that God is at work. The Holy Spirit points to Christ so that we might trust the Spirit's role in our witness, that he's working even as we have the courage to share. And third point is that the Holy Spirit points to Christ so that we might understand the truth of Christ's glory. Once someone comes to believing faith, they certainly need to understand Christ's glory. We find that Jesus understood that the disciples would not fully understand the glory of his work until after the outpouring of the Spirit. In fact, when I say that it was the low point, I think here's where we really see that indeed it was the low point. He acknowledges that they were not able to bear much more. Verse 12, Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What we find is that the disciples, in and of themselves, were spiritually unprepared. That they couldn't handle any more of what Jesus was trying to show them. Isn't that encouraging? Right, when things get really heavy for us, when we feel like we can't understand, we can't take any more, we know that we're not alone. The disciples, even after they had been with Jesus for 3 years, they were spiritually unprepared to take in any more. But the hope is, the encouragement is, that it was okay because the Spirit would come. These were truths that they would only fully grasp after Jesus was raised from the dead, because the Spirit would guide them, would lead them in truth. The message that he gives is the message of Jesus. So the message of Jesus was the messenger of the message of the Father, right? What is Jesus pointing to is yet a Trinitarian teaching. Jesus is saying, when you receive the Spirit, he's going to teach you what I was going to teach you. He'll complete the teaching that I couldn't, that you couldn't receive. He'll teach that to you. Oh, and by the way, the teaching that I have, that's from the Father. And the reason is because they are all united in message and hope. It's the work of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together, united. But we also understand something more. You see, the Spirit would guide specifically these disciples, these apostles, in recording what we have as the New Testament. Right? Why is it that we can trust that what we have is indeed the Word of God? It's said to be the Word of God, but it was conveyed by the Holy Spirit. And that's encouraging to us. It also explains why John could over and over say of himself and of the other disciples, they didn't understand, right? As he talks about all these details, and he said, and yet they didn't understand. And they didn't understand. The reason why he can say that is because they finally understood. The Spirit gave truth and understanding to the apostles so that they could record the words of the New Testament. And so that what we have is indeed the Word of God that can be trusted to lead and guide us in understanding who God is. There's another way, though, that the Spirit guided them in truth. By giving them understanding and illuminating the truth in every new circumstance, every new situation. Like, think about all the new things that happened in the book of Acts. Like, think about Peter, right? Peter is sitting on a roof, and the gospel has gone out to Jews of the time, people of Judea. People have come to know Christ. Christians the church is growing in a sense, and then there's this messenger. There's a message comes from a man named Cornelius. He's a Gentile. Gentile? The gospel going to the Gentiles? But it was by the leading and the guiding of the Spirit that Peter knew that he indeed could share the gospel with the Gentiles. And it was by that work, by that leading and guiding, that Peter left his home. And he went and he went to where the servant was, and he shared the gospel. And that whole household of Cornelius, they came to Christ. They were the first Gentile Christians. It's true for us today, right? That the Spirit both opens our minds that we might understand the Scriptures, and it also helps us to know how we are able to interact in new circumstances. Charles Spurgeon pointed out that we never see anything correctly until the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. Right? So we might think we understand, but until the Holy Spirit reveals it to us, we never understand it correctly. The implication for that is we shouldn't expect non-Christians to really understand the gospel. If the gospel, let's say you've been coming to church for a long time, and you're like, I don't think I really understand the gospel. I don't think I necessarily believe all that this is saying. I think what we find is that is consistent with the Scriptures. And so, who then is it that we can cry out to? But we can cry out to God's mercy, to open eyes by His Spirit, that he would reveal the truth. And that's exactly what we are able to do. And so when we go out and when we share the gospel with other believers, when the Spirit goes before us, we also pray that the Spirit would open the eyes of those who don't know him, that the Spirit would reveal the truth of the gospel so that they might receive it. We can share the Scriptures, but until the Spirit illuminates it, it may not be very clear. And we shouldn't expect it to be. And so we should have patience in the same way that Jesus had patience with his followers, with his disciples. I think about the big thing that is AI, right? We've heard about AI, artificial intelligence, and how it's going to take over the world, and yada yada. Okay, so before there was AI, back in the day, when you learned computer programming, you had to tell the program to do something, and then it would do it. And if you were not a very good programmer, the program would not do what you wanted it to do. Imagine, though, for a moment, that everything that we had to do in our lives, every way in which we had to operate as Christians, if we had to be somehow told first, it'd be overwhelming. There would be a lot for us to read, a lot for us to learn, but we know that the Spirit of truth guides us in all truth, so that just as Peter was able to know what to do by the work of the Spirit, so we too are able to rely upon the Spirit to teach and guide and lead us into new areas of our own lives, new areas of truth, new areas of application of his word. See, the reason why it's to their advantage, it's to our advantage that Jesus left so that he might send the Spirit is the Spirit's work is amazing in our lives. The Holy Spirit points to Jesus so that we can see hope beyond our circumstances. We can trust the Spirit's role in reaching a world that doesn't know him. And that we too can understand the truth of Christ's glory. It seems like all of these meld together. And I think it's because it does, because the Spirit who is present with us is able to help us meld these things together. That the truth that we learn, the glory that we see, we're able to share with others, that becomes our witness. As we're able to see beyond the sorrow of our circumstances, it's the hope that we witness. All of these things point to the fact that Christ is real, that he is glorious, and that he is worth all of our worship. So let us close in prayer, thanking God for the gift of his Spirit. Father, I thank you for the gift of your Spirit. And I ask, Father, that we as a people would be thankful and that we would recognize your presence with us, leading us and guiding us, teaching us that we might know who Christ is. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be a people who show others Christ, that out of the overflow of the love that you have given to us, that we would love one another and that we would love our enemies, that we would love those who don't know you, that we would love those who we maybe even haven't met, those who might show hostility toward us, not because they're lovable, but because you have first loved us and you've called us to love others as you have loved us. And so help us, Father, to trust in you and your work, that we might lean upon you for our own understanding and lean upon you in our witness. Give us boldness, not just boldness of words, but boldness of love, of compassion. I ask that you would do this, that Christ might be known and glorified in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.